And yes, as Rebecca said, please take the chocolates, save me from myself. I know where the box is. I've had to buy a new suit because of it. Take the chocolate, please. Wow. I had a couple of cool lines to open with, but my wife and Sebastian stole them all. So happy Easter again. Welcome. We're so glad to have you guys here. Full house, crazy, crazy. Exactly. I remember when it was just a couple of squares of Zoom online. And now look at us all. God is good. God is so good. God is good. Thanks be to God. Thanks for this building, Father. Thank you for this building, this growing family. Just makes me emotional. It makes me emotional. And we have gathered here today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Our Lord and our Savior. And with our brothers and sisters both here and online and all gathering together throughout the world, we will proclaim with one mighty voice that only Jesus can save us from the penalty of our sin, restore us to right relationship with the Father, and usher us into eternity. As we celebrate together, as we get to celebrate forever in the kingdom of heaven with King Jesus, that is awesome. Is that not awesome? And we're here today to love on Jesus, to celebrate the most significant, most important person who has ever lived or ever will live in the history of the world. And no other person to walk the face of this earth has made such an impact, so much so that all time has been centered around his birth. It has been divided on that line right there. His birth, his death, his resurrection, and it's all been written down in the most accurate history book of all time. That is the Word of God, our Bibles, and it's all pointing to the one who has come to seek and come to save the lost. And we celebrate today that our great God, our loving Savior, our coming King, he died for our sins on Good Friday by taking our penalty of death unto himself on the cross. And that very day, Jesus conquered sin and death and the forces of Satan that gripped the world. They were manifest on a hill in the physical, where men stood by and watched a man die on the cross, and at the same time, they were also manifest in the spiritual, where the multitudes of the heavenlies and in the dark places both bore witness to Satan, thinking he had won the battle, and yet merely bruising the heel of our Lord Jesus and our King, as we read back in Genesis 3:15. Jesus had won the victory. He was homeward bound in glory. And Ephesians 4:8 tells us, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. So we celebrate this day today, this resurrection day of our God and our King Jesus. We celebrate that day that the stone was rolled away. The day that Jesus came right up through his burial shroud, the wrappings that were to hold him in death, no longer binding him, but found to be folded neatly and to the side. And as my wife told me this morning, see, even Jesus does his laundry too. That day, Jesus walked right out of the tomb. He appeared to his disciples. Then he ascended up to heaven. He didn't just pass go and collect $200, right? No, Jesus, after defeating sin and death, he made sure to let the devil and his cohorts know that this was game. This was set. This was match. Satan, you've been defeated. You've been defeated for all time. All time. And the grip of sin and the grip of death no longer holds sway over the people of God. Amen. For the shed blood of Jesus, it's covered our sin, our debt of sin, once and for all time and for all eternity. For all eternity and now. Now we have that salvation that we can have in Jesus and that restored relationship with our Father in heaven. That is so awesome. And as Jesus ascended, the Word tells us that he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts. Those gifts being freedom from the grip of sin and death, and the preparation now for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit that we would receive in order to carry on the work of Christ Jesus in spreading the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And that all may be saved. All may be saved. Not most. All may be saved, as we are now all free from the grip of Satan's schemes. And we're now bought with a price through the atoning blood. That saving blood of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus ascended into heaven, so shall we someday, right? On that glorious day when Jesus returns, not on a young colt, not on a donkey, but on a white horse. Okay, we went from a colt last week to a white horse now, as we read in Revelation 19, from God's word, 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fire of flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on it that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him, also on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this all began some 2,000 years ago, and this wire down the back of my jacket was a mistake. Okay. The mightiest of kings came down to earth in the humblest of ways. He was born unto a virgin in humble circumstance, growing up as the son of a carpenter and leading a sinless life, right? Growing up and beginning his ministry now at the age of 30 and having 12 disciples come and join him on his journeys, learning about him and the will of the Father. And of the 12, one would betray him, one would deny him, and all would scatter and flee when they took Jesus away to be crucified. And it was as it was then, so it is this day. Every time God is in the process of building his kingdom, Satan's in the business of tearing it down by any means necessary. And only Jesus can save us from Satan's grasp. Only Jesus. From the lure of the devil in our lives that seeks to destroy what Jesus wants to build in each one of us. And it's for that reason that Jesus came to die for every one of us. Last week we spoke of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was a time for Jesus to go public with his 3-year ministry and to set in motion the will of the Father for each one of our lives. And it says, through the sacrifice of his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have life eternal. John 3:16 of God's word. Now between the times of Jesus' triumphant entry and his death on the cross, many things, many events took place in order that the prophecy of the word would be fulfilled. And no sooner did Jesus clear the temple than was his authority questioned by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Jesus responded with teachings through parables, right, and through direct acknowledgement that he is I am. That he was in the Father and the Father was in him. That Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus responded to the religious hypocrites with woes and with warnings for their departure from the purity of the Word and of the Father. Jesus laments over the coming destruction over Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord God on high. Jesus imparts blessings on those who are faithful in service to the Father and foretells of his return for his chosen people, his bride. And there were plots to kill Jesus as the elders and the chief priests assembled in secret to plan the demise of our Savior. We also read that Jesus was anointed at Bethany by the woman with the alabaster jar of very expensive and precious perfume. Anointing Jesus' feet with the oil and wiping it with her own hair, unknowingly signifying for the preparation of Jesus' death and his burial, with Jesus openly now testifying to the people there, to the same, and how they'll not always have him with them physically, but that the poor will always be among us, and we are to minister to them as this woman so generously did to Jesus. And Jesus was betrayed at the Passover by one of his own disciples. Jesus said that one of them would do this. They all vehemently denied it, and as it says in Mark 14:17-21, it says, in the evening he came with the 12, and now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12, the one who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And Matthew 26:14-16 reads, now Judas agrees to betray Jesus. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him, to betray Jesus. And that's how Satan does it. He attacks from within. If he can't get us to reject God or betray God, he'll seek to twist the doctrine being taught in our churches today, right? In order to slowly draw us away from the purity of God's word and into false doctrines, into false teachings that may seem like God, but they're not of God, but of the world with a blendly godly twist to them. Now, something else some of us may not realize is that 30 pieces of silver really didn't amount to that much. It really didn't. It would have been the modern-day equivalent to a couple $100, maybe, if that. Get the gravity of that. A couple $100. Think about that. Judas betrayed Jesus for change. Now make note, please, of the imagery there within the reality. There's a lesson to be drawn from Judas's betrayal of Jesus, and it's such a cheap price. How often do we know Jesus to be our Lord and to be our Savior on the one hand, while so easily sinning on the other? Think about that. How easy is it for us to sin, myself included, and in doing so, we betray God? Sin is cheap when we don't weigh the cost. Think about that. We've been doing this ever since Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home, as I like to say, right? And it's all too easy to forget that any time we sin against the Father. We sin against Jesus, and we're betraying him. Why do you think kids sneak things they know they're not supposed to have or be doing, right, when no one's around? Why do even adults do it? Grown-ups, I've done it. You didn't see me do that, right? Why don't they do it when the authority figure's in the room? Think about that. The one that we would be accountable to is in the room. They don't do that. They don't exhibit that behavior. Psalm 44 tells us in verse 21, wouldn't God have found this out since he knows the secret of the heart? And yet we go on sinning like nobody's looking. The old, if a tree falls in the woods and it wasn't there, you know, and no one was there to see it fall, did it make a sound? You know, that thing? Or is that mug that we have at home? I saw that. Signed God, right? But God so loved the world that even in our sin, he loved us enough to send his only begotten son. And Jesus, knowing that he was going to be betrayed, what does he do? He breaks bread with his disciples still. And as the very first communion service, just as we did this morning in remembrance of him. Just as we did there. It's in Mark 14. As they were eating, he took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to them. And he said, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He knew they were going to flee. He knew they were going to betray him, and yet he hung out and had dinner and just loved on them. And after singing a hymn together, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus knows what's coming next, and what does he do? He keeps loving on everybody around him, loving on others, seeking to glorify the Father as he completes the journey he was set to walk out, even unto death. Even unto death, that the victory may be won and each of us may be saved, should we so choose Jesus to be the author and the finisher of our faith. And it says in John 17, verses 1 through 4, that Jesus prayed for himself. Jesus spoke these things. He looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him." Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. "I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." And then Jesus prays for his disciples, because he'd be leaving them soon, and they would remain, they would be left behind to carry on the work of the gospel and to establish the church. And so Jesus prays to the Father for them, for their guidance and protection. And Jesus goes on to pray now even for all believers that they would all be as one. As the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, that they would all be as one, that they would be made complete in Christ Jesus, and that the world would see that in them. They would see it in them, and they would want that. They would want that, and they'd come to salvation, the salvation Jesus offers to all who would believe. And this man, the God-man, he's staring down the barrel of public execution, and all the while, he's more concerned for the welfare of his followers and to those who would come after him. Thanks to the diligent work of the disciples spreading the love of Jesus to the world, he was more worried about all of us through all of that. And I've done my best with this jacket. It's done now. Excuse me. This wire is pulling. And so, after all of that, Jesus and his disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they went to pray. They went to wait upon the Lord. And Jesus was in such anguish that he was bleeding, sweating blood. He was sweating tears of blood, drops of blood. All the while, the disciples, they were sleeping. They were asleep, exhausted from their grief of knowing what was yet to come. And so Jesus wakes them, because the hour of his betrayal had come, right? And Judas, along with a multitude of swords and clubs, as the word says, came to seize the one whom Judas would give a kiss. And from there, we have a guard who lost an ear. We have Jesus restoring his ear. We have the guard seizing Jesus. All the disciples, they fled. They were like, we're out of here. One of those praying with the group, even also referred to as a certain young man, we don't have his name, wearing nothing but a linen cloth for clothing, when he was grabbed by one of the guards, in sheer panic, he broke off running, leaving the linen cloth behind. Ran away naked, as the word says, and they took away our Lord to be questioned now by the Sanhedrin. And they questioned him, and they tried to catch him in what they deemed to be blasphemy. The guards blindfolded him, they beat him, they spit on him, telling Jesus to prophesy as to who was hitting him, who was spitting on him. Come on, you're the Messiah, you tell me. Peter all the while is denying he ever knew Jesus in order to save his own skin from punishment. And Jesus tells the priests straight up, tells them, I am the Son of God. And the high priest then tore his clothes and yelled, blasphemy, blasphemy. And the Jewish religious leaders then handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. He was the governor of the Romans, because they wanted Jesus dead, but not by their own hand. They wanted Pilate to sentence Jesus to public execution, Roman style. And Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, and he sends him now to Herod, because what am I going to do with this? Herod and his soldiers, they mistreat our Lord. They talk to him and speak to him with contempt. They mock him. They dressed him in bright clothing to mock him as royalty, so to speak, if you will, and then they sent him back to Pilate to deal with. We can't do anything with him. And Pilate, not wanting Jesus' death on his own hands, hands the decision now over to the crowd, to the mob, as was custom during the festival, during the Passover, where the Romans would release one prisoner each year in good faith by the Roman government. And so the people, they would choose to release either our sinless Lord Jesus or the notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And Pilate knew that Jesus had only been handed over to him because they feared him. They were envious of him. They wanted him out of the picture. And Pilate's wife even warned Pilate to have nothing to do with Jesus and his demise because she had a dream and she had suffered many things, as the word said, through that dream. Things were not going to go well. Don't mess with it. And Pilate calls then for the people's decision, and they yell out, crucify him! And he asks again, even pleading Jesus' case of innocence, and again the people yell, crucify him! And listen to this. In Matthew 27, towards the end, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or a riot was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. You ever do this hand signal? I'm not it, right? And he said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. you see to it. And all the people answered and said, may his blood be on us and our children. You take care of him, we'll take the blame. Meanwhile, we've got Judas, right? The betrayer of Jesus. He goes back to the chief priests and the elders to return the money that he took for betraying Jesus, confessing that he had betrayed innocent blood. And they refuse and they say, not my problem. It's not my problem. And Judas, filled with remorse, runs out of the temple and he hangs himself. And now we're back in Zechariah, as we were last week, where this very event was prophesied. Zechariah 11:13 said, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And that's interconnecting back to Matthew 27:6-10, because the word is alive, the word is connected, the word is living and active. And it says in Matthew 27, the chief priests took the silver and they said, it's not permitted to put it into the temple treasury since it's blood money. These are the priests who paid the money. Now they can't take it back because it's blood money. Irony. They conferred together and bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Therefore, that field has been called Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whose price was set by the Israelites, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had directed me. And so up to this point, we've got Judas, who's now dead, Barabbas, who was in prison for rebellion and murder, and he's now released. And John 19:1 says, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And we don't really get the gravity. Don't get the gravity of this when we read in Isaiah that by his stripes we were healed. That doesn't do a credit. It's one thing to be beaten and hit and slapped and spit on. Scourging was an entirely different and wretchedly horrific proposition altogether. And we're going there. Picture a short whip. There are several braided thongs of leather coming out from this handle, and they have metal balls attached to them, shards of bone, they have hooks. This is not meant to pat you on the back. And now the soldier or the soldiers, sometimes there were two in this case, would execute the scourging by repeatedly whipping the prisoner to be punished. And they'd be stripped of their clothing. They'd be either hoisted up on a post so that their full back, their full arms, backside, legs, all of it were exposed. Sometimes they'd be put over a boulder, okay? And then the soldiers would repeatedly strike the man. Often changing positions so that none of the exposed area would be left. So that maximum damage without death could be inflicted. The metal balls would essentially tenderize the flesh while the bone shards would lacerate deep into the subcutaneous layers of the muscle and the tissue and the hooks during the scourging. They were the worst. They would set deep into the flesh of the man, and the soldier would then give a little tug and he'd make sure they were set. And then he'd violently rip back on that whip, removing flesh, sometimes chunks of bone, and causing extreme bleeding and trauma to the body. And the duration of the scourging, it was based on how long the person would be expected to last as they hung on the cross. To bring one within an inch of life, an inch of their life, but not kill them before the crucifixion. And many died here and never even made it to be crucified. And Jesus was brutally scourged beyond what a normal man should even endure. And all the forces of evil, this is what we got to watch here. All the forces of evil were at work here all at once, making sure that Jesus would be defeated once and for all time. This was both a physical and a spiritual attack on our Lord. The evil of man, was made manifest by bringing the worst of the worst of the men to administer this punishment. Not those who had no regard for human life, those who even found pleasure in taking it. It was horrible. Those were the taskmasters of the whip. And in the spiritual realm, Satan had all his resources, all his attention focused on Jesus' demise, bringing all his influence to bear on mankind, from the soldiers who would beat and distort the very face and body of our Lord, leaving him visibly unrecognizable, all the way up to the high priests, to the religious leaders, deceiving them, giving them the false belief that their Messiah would not even be permitted by God to be conquered. That couldn't happen. So this Jesus must be a false king and therefore guilty of blasphemy against God, and he must be punished by death. And the Jews wanted to destroy the person and the legacy of Jesus Christ, leaving followers of Judaism no doubt that he was a religious fraud. And this was the goal here. And Satan was all too happy to help them out so that in the end, he could claim victory in the spiritual realm over Jesus as being the Messiah, and therefore proving that he, Satan, was greater than God. There was a two-pronged attack going on here. These forces of pure evil all joined together in what was meant to humiliate and utterly destroy Christ. Y'all still with me? They wanted to set Jesus up for public shame so that no one was tempted to follow his teachings. And they were surprisingly so focused on Jesus during this time frame that they allowed his disciples to flee without giving chase, and that proved later to be a severe lapse of judgment on their behalf, as we find the rest of the New Testament, right? Amen. And we read on in the book of John, chapter 19, verses 2 through 4, where Scripture reads that after the scourging, then the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put him in a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him again with their hands. They beat on him some more. And the thorns in the crown they made for Jesus were not your average garden variety pricker bush thorns or thorns from a rose. These things were some 2 inches long, length of fingers. They were crazy, and the soldiers made sure the thorns sank deep when they pressed that crown on his head. The crown of thorns and the purple robe they put on Jesus, they were meant to mockingly depict Caesar's royal robes as adornments, as crown. And this crown of thorns, also connecting back to Genesis 3:18, speaking of thorns and thistles, the curse of mankind's original sin, and the Messiah Jesus taking that curse and that death and that sin upon himself for each one of us. And the scourging, it fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 6. It says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting." And all the while, Jesus could have easily called down legions of angels from heaven to come and rescue him and wipe out all those who oppressed him, but he did not. He went on quietly. He went on quietly. Isaiah 53:7 says it. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John 19 continues in verses 4 through 5, where it says, "Now Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.' And then Jesus came out. He came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, beaten beyond recognition. And Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' And the people again would yell, 'Crucify him.'" And Pilate would keep trying to defend Jesus here. He's trying to release him. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And the people made it then personal towards Pilate by threatening him of the consequence of opposing Caesar, by supporting anyone who would call themselves king above Caesar. And it continues on again in verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down then on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic is Gabbatha, and it was the preparation day for the Passover, remember that, and it was about noon. And he told the Jews, "Here is your king." And they shouted again, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" They yelled back, "We have no king but Caesar." So then he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And if the scourging wasn't the most horrific thing a man could endure, they led Jesus, now beaten and bloodied, down the Via Dolorosa, the road of suffering, being whipped and scorned and spit upon. And Luke says a large crowd of people gathered around him, including the women who were mourning and lamenting. And all the while, Jesus was made to carry his own cross, carry this down the road to this place they called Golgotha, which means the hill of the skull, where he was to be crucified. And this cross wasn't light. It was a heavy timber. Take one of these that we have up overhead here. Carry that down the road without having been beaten. See how that goes, right? And family, let me tell you, crucifixion, it's no joke. It wasn't a form of execution that was meant to be quick. And I'm not trying to be dismal here. I'm not trying to bum everybody out. It's going to end with good news, I promise. But we have to understand what the price was for our salvation, okay? This was the most brutal form of death one could endure. And it wasn't only meant to be the most painful, it was meant to be the most humiliating. And so they nailed Jesus to the cross, hammering nails equivalent to railroad spikes through his hands, through his feet, some of the most sensitive nerve centers on the body. And he was raised up for all to see in accordance with the scriptures found in John 3, 14 and 17. Like we've read in past weeks, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. For whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you'd think that the Romans would have been satisfied with their horrible work, right? Once Jesus was up on that cross, but no, they were not. They were not done yet. Because crucifixion was essentially death by asphyxiation. You ran out of breath. And one would hang there on the cross, and everything's in pain, and nerve centers are lit up like Christmas trees, unyielding agony, and eventually you can't even hold yourself up. You'd slump down. It'd be hard to breathe. You'd pull yourself up again. The whole cycle would repeat. I will spare you the rest of the details until you passed. And this is what mankind did to Jesus, and there was nothing kind about it. And through it all, Jesus loved each and every one of us. He died that we may live, and that life being eternal with him in heaven for all eternity. His pain in exchange for our joy. And as much as we refer to that day as Good Friday, that's the day Jesus endured the most suffering any person could be put through and still be alive until it was time for him to give up his spirit. And here's the good news of Good Friday. And I wasn't with you on Friday, so we got to catch up. We'll get to Sunday. It's coming. Okay? Jesus went through all of this for you. He went through all of this for me. And for those who have yet to hear the gospel message, who have yet to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and their King, and then get to be part of the family of God for all eternity. And as Jesus hung there on that cross, there is a symbolic truth being played out amid the reality of the crucifixion. The truth that was noted back in John chapter 19, when I said make a note of that, where this was the preparation day also for the Passover. And the day the Jews were back in Jerusalem in their homes, and they were killing their Passover lambs for the supper to prepare that for that night. And that very day, the true and spotless lamb, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, he was dying for all of their sins, for all of our sins, for all of the sins that were yet to come, because he loved us that much. He loved us that much, right? He loves us so much that he took on all the sin and all the shame of the entire world, to the point where the Father couldn't even look at him. For God cannot abide sin, and Jesus bore the sin of us all. And in that approximate six-hour time frame from the time where Jesus was nailed to the cross until the time he chose to give up his spirit, the word says from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi! Lema sabachthani, this is my God, why have you forsaken me?" You'll find that in Matthew 23. And those watching Jesus on the cross said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And in John 19, we now see at the end of that chapter, we read that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine. They put it on hyssop, and they put it up to his mouth, basically on a pole with a sponge. So when Jesus had then received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And the ground shook, and the temple veil was torn in two, signifying that we have now regained access to that inner temple, the restored relationship with the Father. And Matthew tells us that some of the saints that had died, they were raised from the dead and they came out of their graves after Jesus' resurrection, showing themselves to many, as the word says, as they went into the holy city. And I don't miss this part here, family. Don't miss this part. This is really important. When Jesus said it is finished, Jesus was saying that his mission had been accomplished, and it had been accomplished well. Okay, the word is tetelestai, and that is well done. Okay, and Jesus had done everything in accordance with the will of the Father, and all without sinning, not even once. Even when he was angry, he did not sin, right? And the word tells us that Jesus gave up his spirit and died. And let this truth be proclaimed for all time, that nobody, I hear you say nobody, nobody, you can do better than that. I heard them online. Come on, nobody. Nobody, there it is, thank you. Nobody could take the life of Jesus. Not the Jews, not the Romans, not the scourging and the crucifixion, okay? When Jesus knew that the will of the Father had been completed in its entirety, then Jesus himself gave up his mortal life in victory over sin, in victory over death, and telling us again this immutable truth that Jesus is in control of all things. All things, even over creation, even over life and death, all things. Amen is right. Amen. Not Satan, not sin, not our habits, not anything that comes our way to destroy us from this present darkness or these days ahead has any control over us. Think about that. Only that which the Father wills to be will come to pass, and only that being meant for our good and not our destruction. And we're not done yet. Jesus isn't done yet. There's more. There's more. After the soldiers took the spear, after they pierced his side, and the blood and the water flowed, after they took Jesus down from the cross, after they laid him in the tomb, the Romans worried that someone would try to steal the body and claim he's risen, or that he would actually rise. They rolled this big stone in front, and then they put the Roman seal on it just to make sure it's locked down. They post guards. Jesus may have looked down, but he wasn't out. He was far from out, right? Jesus may have died and was laid to rest on Good Friday, but Sunday was coming. And here we are, right? And that is why we are all gathered here today, this resurrection day. This resurrection day to celebrate with joy, right? Tough in the middle, but we need to be joyous. Joy to worship and praise together that our Lord and our King has victory over sin and death. Amen. The song goes, death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him from rising again. And Matthew 28 tells us that on resurrection morning, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb, and he rolled back the stone, and he was just chilling out. He was sitting on it. My stone, right? He said, it's my stone. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and the guards were so shaken from fear that they became like dead men, catatonic. Mark 16 says that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they could go and anoint him. And they went very early in the morning, the word says, on the first day of the week, which was Monday morning, really, really early. And Sunday he was already gone. He wasn't there. And they get to the tomb, and they're wondering to each other as they approach the tomb, who's going to roll this stone away from us so that we can go in and put all these spices and stuff on Jesus? Because, you know, a few days later, body starts to stink. So they want to embalm that further. Who will roll away that stone? And Luke then says, we're tying all these gospels together, that the angels appeared and they spoke to the women saying, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. He has risen. Matthew 28 continues by saying that the angel of the Lord even invited the women into the tomb to go and see that Jesus wasn't there. And they were instructed to go then and tell the other disciples, he's risen from the dead. Go tell them he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going to go ahead of you into Galilee. You'll see him there. The Gospels now of Mark and Luke both tell us that the women did that. They ran. They ran back to tell the disciples that Jesus had been risen from the dead, and only Peter. Only Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, as the word says, believed them. The rest were like, no. And John 20 says that Peter and the other disciple, they ran. They ran to the tomb, trying to figure out who could have moved the stone and taken Jesus' body. They haven't gotten it yet. Okay? They get inside the tomb and find the linen cloths Jesus wrapped in that Jesus was wrapped in. They were just lying there where Jesus was laid to rest. And the word says that then they saw and they believed that Christ had indeed risen from the dead. Amen. And Jesus also appeared many times to many people over the next 40 days before he ascended into heaven in the presence of his 11 apostles and all also who saw and who believed him, that he, Jesus Christ, is our risen Savior. Amen and amen again. Right? And as Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith, so is his resurrection essential to the gospel message. That Jesus came to earth. That Jesus came to die for our sins. That Jesus was resurrected on the third day so that all who believe would not perish, but have what? You got it. Eternal life. And that delineates Jesus from any other so-called deity in history. What other little g, as I like to call them, would claim that they've died and rose again? 1 Corinthians 15:17 says that if Christ had not been raised, our faith is worthless. We're still in our sin. What other religion touts a deity that humbled himself to step down off his throne? His throne of royalty. He was king. He is king. To come and then just live among us as human, as the God-man, but to die for us then, and then to be raised from the dead, and actually will come back for us someday. Right? There it is. All other religions, they teach on how people can ascend to be like their little g gods. They can grow to be like them. Whereas only Christianity teaches that our Savior would be willing to come down to us. Come down to us to seek and to save. Without the resurrection of Jesus, our faith would be worthless. But good news. There's good news. Romans 6:11. Tells us that we were once dead to sin, we are now alive in Christ. How awesome is that? Ephesians 2:8 through 10, it backs that up. It adds to that that by grace we're saved through faith, not by our works, but as a gift. It's a gift from God. And that's the gift that we can all receive freely. We all get it. We got to choose. We got to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. He who bore our sin, he who died on the cross, he who rose again, he who ascended into heaven to be reunited with the Father until his return for his beloved bride. That's us. That's all of us. His people, his chosen people, his church. Amen. But before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave all those who believe in him a job to do. We have been commissioned. We've been commissioned by God, and the word calls this the Great Commission, right? To go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's Matthew 28:19 through 20. And that's our mission, and that is our purpose here at New Covenant Bible Church. To love people, to love others, to make disciples of all men and women who love Jesus and are called according to his purpose. And what a wonderful privilege that is to serve a living God, no? To know that one day we'll all be with him in heaven. It's going to be this huge celebration feast. And it's going to be for eternity. And as I head to the closing this morning, some of you are already going, thank God. If I can get the worship team to start heading this way. Are there any of you here today? Any? Or any of you listening online? And you have yet to come to know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? I want to invite you to do that today. I do. I do. This is the day. Every day is the day. I want you to come and meet Jesus today. No matter how much you think you're not worthy, and honestly, none of us are, okay? No matter how much bad you've done, you've heard me say it before, no matter how far down the road you've gone, no matter how much sin you're in, remember the two men who hung beside Jesus that very day, crucified for their crimes, receiving their due punishment next to Jesus who knew no sin, but Jesus chose to be the propitiation for our sin. John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus has satisfied the debt that we all owe to God the Father. It's paid in full. And there's nothing anyone has done or can do that is unforgivable. Maybe horrible, but not unforgivable. There's no one that is so bad, they're unredeemable. Okay? What it takes to meet with Jesus this morning is only to humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord in prayer and make and admit you blew it. Admit you're a sinner. That's all. Remember the two men who were crucified next to our Lord? While the one blasphemed against Jesus, the other came to believe in Jesus that very day. Okay? And in that man's last moments, he was saved by his newfound faith in Jesus. And he was with Jesus that day in paradise. And I don't recommend you wait that long, okay? Don't wait till the very last moments to believe and to receive salvation, but my point is that it's never too late to come to Christ, okay? Never too late. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The debt of all our sin has been paid in full by Jesus. Our entrance into eternity, it's guaranteed. Our place at the celebration table in heaven that day is assured. All through the atoning blood and by the saving grace of our Lord and our King Jesus. And as 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Day. He is risen. And now we're all going to rise. And we're going to tell him about it. Amen. Amen.